Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things, and do the same thing yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending themselves, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. You may be seated.
Perhaps by now you've caught on to the fact that in these first several chapters of Romans, Paul is sort of setting a courtroom scene in which we have God's divine bar of justice. And as one by one, different kinds of men with different characters are brought before God's bar of justice. And when all of the information and all the evidence is in, every man stands condemned before God and in need of a Savior. And that's the whole purpose of Paul's writing these first three chapters. Chapter 1, we saw last week, verse 18 through the end. Paul is describing the characteristics of the heathen, the pagan. And in this, he confronts us with some very sordid pictures here of mankind. The lesbian in verse 26, the homosexual in verse 27, the man who's filled with all kinds of unrighteous deeds, wickedness, greed, evil in verse 29, every kind of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. As we see that and realize, in essence, what Paul is saying in that paragraph, it really is a description of pagan society, the society that we live in. Now, that's the first man that Paul is talking about in chapter 1. In chapter 2, our section this morning, verses 1 through 16, it's the moralist. This is the guy who's not involved in blatant, outright violation of God's moral law as we have it in chapter 1, but nevertheless he is guilty and stands in condemnation before God's bar of divine justice. And then in the last part of chapter 2, verse 17, on through the first part of chapter 3, verse 8, we have the religionist or the religious man. And he too stands in condemnation. And so the conclusion in chapter 3, verse 9 through 20, is that the whole world is guilty before God. That there is no one righteous, no, not one. They've all gone out of their way. We all together are corrupt and in need of a Savior. And then Paul presents us with the beauty and the transcendency of our Lord Jesus Christ and his purity of life and the fact that He alone meets the qualifications to be our Redeemer. And so that's what we have as we get into the last part of chapter 3 and chapter 4, that the Christian life is by faith. Now, when we went through this passage last week, chapter 1 and verse 18, I could almost hear and sense a certain clapping here in our audience. Go get 'em. You know, that is really preaching, and that's the kind of thing that we need to hear today. And we look at all these blatant violations of God's moral law here in chapter 1, and we say, I don't understand why God doesn't come down hard on these people and why He doesn't judge wickedness. And it's almost like saying, sick them to your dog. You know, go get them. They need it. They deserve it. And Paul sensed that there would be that kind of a reaction in an audience in the Roman church. And so he said, now wait a minute, those of you who are standing in judgment on this pagan section of society over here, these heathen who are involved openly in sin and all kinds of wickedness, now wait a minute before you blow the whistle. Wait a minute before you stand in judgment and condemnation upon their lives. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice such things. But you say, well, I'm a law-abiding, a home-loving, a family-centered type of individual. What does Paul mean by this? You practice the same things? It's almost like the voice of John the Baptist in the wilderness. John is out preaching in the Judean deserts and the crowds are coming out to him and he says, you generation of vipers. That's rather strong language. Who has warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bring forth fruits that are meet for repentance. Let's see evidence that there's repentance in your life. You see the problem in that first century, in that society in which John the Baptist's voice thundered loud and clear, was the problem of hypocrisy. The Jews saw the heathen segment of society as being under the condemnation of God's judgment, but they could not understand why they themselves were suffering as they were. John says, you hypocrites! You're seeing the sin in others, but you're not seeing your own sin. What is a hypocrite? Webster defines it as a pretender, a person who pretends to be something or someone that he is not. He pretends to be better than he really is, to be pious, virtuous, without really being so. It comes from a compound Greek word which means literally a play actor, one who is simply playing a part. He's acting out a role in life. Now how do we act out this little role? You see, we're so busy comparing ourselves with others that we fail to see our own sin. It's one of the great problems in our society. We look at someone else and we say, well, I'm not like him. I'm better than he is, so I'm okay. That's the conclusion we draw. We look at how the heathen live and what's happening in Hollywood today and around the world, and we look at all the rabble-rousers and the rebellious people and the demonstrators, and we say, well, I'm not like them. I'm better than they are. And so we have this false illusion about ourselves that we are someone pretty good. Now the way we play out our roles in life is by always pointing our finger at someone else and comparing. Finding someone else whom we consider to be worse than we are, and we ask God to concentrate on him and leave us alone. Several years ago, I got a ticket here in the city of San Antonio. And it was for making a U-turn in a situation that I felt was rather questionable, because you could not see the sign, "No U-turn," from the place that I turned. And the policeman stopped me, and I was very polite about it, but inside I really felt I had been wronged. I was undeserving of this. And I went home and I sat out in the back on the patio, and I was sort of sulking over this something like $12 or $15 that I was going to have to pay. And while I was sitting out there brooding over my own violation that was rather questionable, it's rather humorous as I look back on it, it's like God had this whole thing staged. Down at the bottom of our hill, we live on the side of a hill, and down at the bottom of a hill, somebody in a car began and squealed their tires the whole way up the front past our house. And I thought to myself, now look at that. Here I am in a questionable situation. I'm caught, and where are the policemen when they're really needed? I mean, this guy, it's obvious he needed it. You know, God, why aren't you after him? And in doing so, I failed to see that I myself was a violator of the law. I remember hearing about a pastor several years ago, who's a well-known pastor in the city of Dallas. I won't mention his name because many of you will know him. But somehow, at least at that time, he thought he was above the law. And he was late for a wedding, and he got out on an expressway in Dallas, and he began to zip the car up over the speed limit. And all at once he noticed the police cruiser behind him, and he pulled off. And as the young policeman came up to the window, this pastor said, "Young man, do you know who I am?" The young man said, "No, I'm sorry, I don't." And he went on and proceeded to say who he was. And he said, "You know, there's all kinds of criminals and thugs that are out here running the streets of Dallas, and you ought to be concentrating your efforts on them." And with that, he turned the motor on his car and sped away. Some of you, I can tell, recognize the story. Well, that's the kind of attitude that Paul is blasting here in chapter 2 and verse 1. You hypocrite! You that judge others because their sins are open, I want you to know that those sins which you consider to be secret, even though there's no such thing as a secret sin, one day they too are going to be laid bare before the eyes of God and before your eyes. And you're going to see yourself as you really are, and there'll be no more play acting in that day. Now, you know, last week we answered one question here in chapter 1, and that is, what in the world is wrong in our society? And we saw that. Paul answered that in chapter 1, verse 18 on. In chapter 2, he seems to be answering another question, and that is, why doesn't God judge the wicked when they commit their wickedness? Why does he seem to let the wicked off in their wickedness? I find myself asking that question all the time and saying, well, if I was God, this is what I would do. And it's a good thing I'm not God. Why does God tolerate a Hitler or a Mussolini or a Stalin or a Khrushchev or a Castro or a Khomeini? And we skirt the issue in our own lives by asking the question, why does God tolerate me? We look at those men and we say, why doesn't God do like he did with Herod in Acts chapter 12 and just smite him with worms and let him blow up and die? A better question would be, why didn't God judge me for that gossipy little piece of information that I gave about somebody else the other day? Or why didn't God paralyze my hand and shrivel it up when I took a pencil and cheated on my income tax last year? Or why didn't God strike me dead when I made a bad report about someone else? Why didn't he judge me yesterday when I spoke critically to my wife and my children? That's the issue. Sin is sin. We have that sin nature. We all stand in need of a Redeemer. And in God's eyes, He doesn't draw a distinction between different classes of sin. Sin is sin. You know, it's so easy to see the flagrant, blatant, open violation of God's moral law in others. But it's awfully easy to overlook our own. You know, there's so many biblical illustrations of this. You remember the situation with David? He was really cool the way he was able to commit adultery and then just sort of have the woman's husband killed on the front lines in battle. And he thought that he'd covered it up pretty well, and he did. But unfortunately, David forgot to realize that God still was very much aware of the sin. And so he sends a prophet by the name of Nathan, and Nathan comes up to David and he tells him this parable. He says, David, there were two men who lived in the city. One was a rich man, the other was a poor man. This rich man, he had a lot of flocks and a lot of choice lambs in that flock. Poor man only had one little ewe lamb, and that lamb just lived with that poor man. He ate with him, he slept with him, he drank with him. Everywhere that man went, that little ewe lamb went. He loved that lamb. But there was a man who came into the city, a traveler who was a friend of the rich man, and the rich man, not wanting to take one of his own flocks, he went and he took this lamb, this one little ewe lamb from this poor man. And then Nathan said, David, what do you think of such a man? You remember what David's response was? He said, that man is deserving of death. Let's get after him. Let's go get him right now. And Nathan says, David, you are the man. David was able to see this violation over a little thing like a lamb, but he could not see how he'd taken another man's wife and then had a man murdered in the process. His own sin was far greater than the sin of this rich man. Even in human terms. That's why Jesus said, don't judge, lest ye be judged. With the measure that you mete it out, it's going to come right back to you again. Don't go and try to take the speck out of your brother's eye until you've taken the beam out of your own eye. We hear a lot of messages on the prodigal son. What about the prodigal son's elder brother? You ever hear one on him? He's an interesting guy. What happens with the elder son? You remember the prodigal son? He runs off and he wastes his father's inheritance and lives wickedly with harlots. One day he comes to himself and he realizes that back in his father's house is where he ought to be, and he had a pretty good back there. And he goes back to his father's house. And in the process, they kill a fatted calf and they make merry because the prodigal son has returned. You remember the elder son? He's out in the fields. As he draws near to the house at dusk, all at once he hears this making merry. He says, what's going on? And one of the servants said, well, haven't you heard? Your brother has come home. He's returned and they're celebrating. And the elder son wasn't too happy with that. He went into the house and he said, Father, I've served with you all these years. I've kept every one of your commandments. I've been a goody-goody two-shoes for a son. And you have never once killed a fatted calf and let me make merry with my friends. That's hypocrisy. He could see the blatant violation in his brother, but he could not see his own sin, his bitterness and stubbornness and hard-heartedness. Or what about the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector? Jesus told this parable in Luke chapter 18 to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. You remember the Pharisee went into the temple and he said, I thank thee that I am not like all these other people, adulterers and murderers, and on he went. Or even like this tax collector over here. You remember Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this man, this publican, this tax collector who just said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That man was the one that went to his house justified. You see, the whole point of what Paul is driving at is we're all in need of being justified before a divine God. And you cannot conceive that God just simply has balances here and He's weighing our good works with our bad works. And it's on that basis that we're going to enter heaven or stay out of heaven. God doesn't do things that way. He's not looking at our works. You're saying, how in the world are we going to get through this passage this morning? Well, here we go. Chapter 2 and verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You see, what Paul wants us to see is that there's coming a day when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, or unveiled, or manifested, on display. We'll see it visibly. We will see God's righteous judgment being rendered. Same word that's used of the revelation of Jesus Christ in Revelation 1:1, which God gave to John to show unto His servants the things which must shortly come to pass. We're looking forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ, His revelation in the clouds. In the same way, Paul is saying God's righteous judgment is going to be revealed, will be visible to the naked eye. We will see it. Society, all mankind is moving in that direction. Years ago, there was a farmer in a rural community up in, I think it was Pennsylvania, and this man, all the other farmers came to church on Sunday, and as they looked across the field, when they got there, here this man was working in his field. And as they went into the church all during the service, they would hear this tractor going back and forth across the field. And this one went on for several Sundays, and on into the harvest time. And at the harvest time, this man came out on Sunday, and he actually harvested this field. And then he had the audacity of all things to write to the editor of the weekly magazine or the weekly paper there. And this is what he said. He said, I've done all this on Sunday, and yet I've had the highest yield per acre of any farm in the county. And he asked the editor how Christians could explain this. So the editor, with a lot of godly wisdom and great common sense, printed the letter, but he followed it with this one simple statement. God does not settle His accounts in the month of October. Paul says that wickedness is being stored up for the day of wrath in verse 5. The word here is the same word that's used today in banking. We lay up. Jesus used it in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And what Paul is saying is that our wickedness in our own hypocrisy, we're just simply storing that up for the day of wrath. And as Linsky so beautifully put it, God's bank will never default. All of this wickedness is being amassed. And one day, the man in his hypocrisy will stand and face that sin before a holy God. How is God's judgment carried out? The principles, there's five of them. We're just mentioning them quickly this morning. They're listed in your insert. It's according to truth in verses 2 through 5. Verse 2, a better translation than the New American Standard Bible is, and we know that the judgment of God, as the King James has it, is according to truth. That's a literal translation out of the Greek, is according to truth. And so there's the first principle of God's divine judgment, is it's according to truth. It's not according to outward appearances. There will be no illusions about ourselves in that day. What we really are is what we are in the eyes of God, not in the eyes of man. And we'll find out on that day what we really are in God's eyes. Now, today, we only know what we are in the eyes of others. But in that day, in the eyes of God. We live in somewhat of a dream world and have this illusion about ourselves. sort of like the experience I had when we first went to Disneyland in California. And we went into this one exhibit. Many of you have probably been there. It's a small world. I think it was my favorite one. And as we went into that and saw all these dolls representing these different nationalities and the catchy little tune, "It's a Small World After All," there was something so nice about that. It was sort of like the experience that Peter and John had up on the mountain of transfiguration with our Lord. "Lord, let's just stay here." Why? Because it's a dream world. It's an elusive world. It's a world of unreality, and all at once we finish that little trek through the exhibit and we're back out into the real world. Paul's saying there's coming a day when we're going to really see reality. We'll no longer have this grand illusion about ourselves, this view that we are really somebody and morally righteous. Secondly, it's going to be according to deeds. Now, it almost sounds in verses 6 through 8 as though Paul is talking about salvation by works. That's not what he's referring to. God's going to render to every man according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance and doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those, on the other hand, who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, and there's going to be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. There are two kinds of people that are described in these three verses. The one kind of people is those who are seeking the things of God. In verse 7, by perseverance is doing good, seeking for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. The word seeking here is the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 27, where he talks about the man who's seeking for a wife. Now, we know what he means by seeking for a wife. Some of you this morning are still seeking for a wife. Some of you have sought and you have found a wife. Now, in the same way, Paul says, if a man's life consists of seeking for God's glory, God's good, the things of God, a parallel verse would be Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's what he's saying here in verse 6. But on the other hand, in verse 7, for the righteous, in verse 8, for the unrighteous, the man whose life consists of living for himself and of seeking after the things of this world for prominence, for position, for money, security, all of these things, then that man is going to get just exactly what he deserves because he left God out of his life. And that will be tribulation and distress. Thirdly, God's third principle of judgment is it will be according to impartiality in verses 9 through 11. He mentions the Jew first and then the Greek in verse 9. Same thing in verse 10. To the Jew first, also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. The word partiality here is an interesting word. In the Greek, it comes from the word phase. We look on a man's face. That's the outward appearance. We know nothing about the man. We can only see that which is exterior, outward. But Paul's saying God does not judge a man on the basis of his nationality, whether he's Jewish or Greek. He doesn't judge a man on the basis of how much money he has or what position he had in society. That won't do any good in that day. It will be an impartial judgment. A policeman pulled a motorist over to the side of the road and asked for his license. And when he gave him his license, the policeman read on the back of it and says, "Well, this says that you need to wear glasses." And the fellow said, "But I have contacts." And he said, "I don't care who your contacts are, you're still going to..." I'm just going to scratch that one totally because that didn't go over well at the early service either. The point is, regardless of your denomination or your status in life or your position, your power as a person. Paul's saying God is impartial. Fourthly, it's going to be according to opportunity in verses 12 through 15. He says, those who have sinned while they've had the law, they're going to perish with the law. Those who sinned apart from the law, they're going to perish apart from the law. Because even for those who never received the law, the Gentile, yet God has built into the man instinctively, in verse 14, the requirements of the law, the moral requirements of the law, so that a man's conscience, a man's heart, tells him right from wrong. And I don't think we put enough emphasis on that today. The moral conscience of America has been seared and dulled and calloused because for too long we have been disobeying that voice, no. And so now as a society we no longer can distinguish right from wrong. Same thing's true in the life of an individual. If you continue in your sin and you ignore that voice of conscience and the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking and telling you that this is wrong and distinguishing right from wrong, then there comes a point at which your conscience has become so dulled that you no longer can tell the difference between right and wrong. There's a beautiful illustration of that from the psychical physical realm, an alarm clock in the morning. You set that alarm at 5:30 and the alarm goes off the first morning and you hear it. Second morning it goes off again and you hear it and you just shut it off like the first morning. Third morning you can still hear it, maybe just a little bit, you shut it off. By the fourth or fifth morning you no longer even hear the alarm clock, you just sleep right on through it. That's what happens with man's conscience. Paul says, look, God has given to every man a conscience to tell right from wrong. And we do not heed that voice of conscience. And it's that voice in man's heart that's going to condemn him in that day when he stands before God. And then finally, God's judgment is going to be according to the secrets of men. In verse 16, on the day when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. Or as the paraphrase would put it, the day will surely come when at God's command, Jesus Christ will judge the secret lives of everyone. Their inmost thoughts and motives, this is all part of God's great plan, which I proclaim. The emphasis, you see, again, is on those inner secrets. There is no such thing as a secret sin. There are sins which we try to keep secret. But there are no secret sins. God knows them all. You know, there's a sin that I've tried to keep secret in my life for years. I can see I've got your attention now. And for years, I've tried every way possible to commit this sin with nobody seeing me. And I always thought, you know, if I can just commit this sin and hedge a little bit at this point and compromise a little bit with evil here, and I'll call it sin because that's what it was, that's what it is, that somehow if it was going undetected, then I was getting away with it and it was okay. But I have to constantly remind myself that I'm never really getting away with sin. God will judge the secrets of men's hearts through Christ Jesus. We look at the power and the progress, the technology of in our society today, how we can take through radiation and look right inside a person. Or through computers, we can put on programs and recall these for years. And why, it's amazing what man can do through his own ingenuity today. How much more can God look into the inner parts of man and see the sins that are there? You see, the whole point that Paul is making in this passage is we all stand condemned. We have no right to point a finger at somebody else and compare ourselves with him and say, well, we're okay. We all stand condemned. We all stand in need of a Redeemer. In Acts 17, 30 and 31, Paul says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." There are three universal premises in God's Word. God is all holy. Man is all sinful. And Jesus Christ is the only Savior. And that's the theme that Paul is pressing toward here in chapters 1 through 3. The need for a Savior. Because of an all-holy God, and because mankind is altogether sinful. I would like for us to bow our heads right now in prayer. I know that for some of you this morning, the Holy Spirit has been pointing His finger at you, as in the case of David, and saying, "You are the man. You've got these sins in your life. You're guilty of always comparing yourself with someone else and coming out looking good in your eyes." But God is saying to you this morning, "You need My Son. You need Jesus Christ, and it's for you that I've sent Him. For God so loved the world, the whole world, that He gave His only begotten Son." Will you take this moment and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior? Will you take this moment realizing that you stand condemned before the Holy God and confess your sin? Admit your sin, your need for Him. Like the publican, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus said, "I'll tell you, you'll go to your home justified today. You'll go to your home free from your sin, free from the weight of that sin, declared righteous in the eyes of God, no longer needing to stand, fearing to stand before God for your sin. You can go to your home justified today." Right now, would you just pray, "Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. Come into my life." If you've done that this morning, we really would like to have you indicate that on a response slip. For those of us who are believers today, perhaps it's hypocrisy. That's our biggest problem. God's spoken to you about that today. There are secret things in your life. Perhaps your husband or your wife or your children or your parents don't know about you. Your most intimate acquaintances do not know that some of these things are there. But God knows. And I encourage you to confess those things to Him today. Let Him give you the victory through Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for these moments, and thank You again for the power of Your Word in this tremendous book, in this passage. And Lord, for those this morning who are making this decision for the very first time to trust Jesus Christ, I ask that their needs would be met, that they would recognize that something has taken place within, that there is a change, that Christ would give them that reassurance of His presence. Thank You, Father, for using this word in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.